Now to Hebrews chapter 1. Once again, I will read the first four verses, and the focus as we conclude the introduction to the letter is the last one, verse 4. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The message of Hebrews distills into three words. Jesus is better. Comparison lies at the heart of the author's concern, and the vocabulary of his letter, therefore, has been shaped by it. The comparative adjective better is used of Jesus no fewer than 13 times. That's one occurrence per chapter. And it is grounded in the author's pastoral care for the people whom he calls the Hebrews. As we said last week, they were a congregation of Jewish people, mainly Jewish people, perhaps exclusively Jewish people. But there were so many of them, by comparison, that they could be called the Hebrews. These were people whose religious moorings lay in Judaism, the faith of their fathers. But since they had become Christians, they had heard of Jesus, they had put their trust in Jesus, they had believed the message of the gospel, truly believed it, their life had taken a sharp turn for the worse. The first century Greco-Roman world hated all things Christian, and you could not hide yourself as a Christian in a society that had heard about Jesus or was Christianized in some way. You could not hide yourself. Being a Christian meant that you were an oddball and you would stand out. The general sentiment of the Greco-Roman society was that the world is better off with this, without this new caste of fanatics, followers of Jesus. Rome, as a political entity that everyone had to answer to, everyone had to acknowledge, everyone had to reckon with, Rome also was very suspicious of these Christians. And persecution flared up at times and in various places. And yet, and this is something that we have yet to talk about, this was not all that troubled this small congregation, as I see them, a small group of believers. They had come from the synagogue. They had come from the synagogue. Their family, their friends, the people that meant the most to them, they were all Jewish. And how do you think they thought and spoke of them now that they had embraced this Jesus of Nazareth, a crucified Messiah of all people? They were ostracized on every side, but particularly by their own kin. The people that were the closest to them. And as the pressure was mounting, and it was, faith began to buckle under the weight of disappointments. One harassment after another, persecution. Maybe they had made a mistake in being baptized. and joining the Church of Jesus Christ. The voices of those who said, "You are wrong!" There were so many. How could everyone be mistaken in their judgment of their faith? Yes, and when they recalled the former days of peace and relative security in the synagogue, they began to wonder whether this was not the place to which they should return. And the mind is tricky, as you know, when conscience troubles you. But you have already formed a plan. They justified theirs by saying, "Oh, we are not turning apostate now. But we only return to the faith of our fathers. We read the Bible that was good enough for our fathers. We worship the same God that our fathers worshipped. We really haven't changed at all. We are only easing up on Jesus for the sake of freedom from difficulty. And you know that we have our own to think of. We must protect our families. It can't go on like this." And the more they preached this to themselves, the more plausible it seemed. And they ended up believing in their own construction of reality. A reality that did no longer include Jesus as Lord. The most basic Christian confession: Jesus is Lord. Jesus, Lord of my life. Jesus, Lord of the life of the people that give me trouble. Jesus as Lord of all circumstances. And the writer of Hebrews knew this. So he set out to correct their vision, saying, if you turn from Jesus, you turn from God. God has exalted his Son so that everyone may honor the Son. If you reject him, you reject God, and you are finished. Sentenced to live a life without any real hope in this world, but only a fearful expectation of divine judgment. You cannot turn from Christ. And to parse this conclusion for them, the letter confronts the readers with the gamut of their Jewish religious heritage, the traditions of the fathers, the biblical traditions, making a host of comparisons, producing a series of contrasts, always arriving at the same verdict: Jesus is better, far superior. And the first contrast that we face in the letter now is with angels. Jesus is superior to angels. I could well imagine that some of you may be sitting here this morning and say to yourself, I wonder why he even does this. Why does he waste time establishing Jesus' superiority to angels? Angels, they have always lain at the edge of Christian faith, not at its center. The creeds, the historic creeds of Christendom, they are summaries of the faith. Do they mention angels? Do they care? And I may say, the same obtained for first century Judaism. And there is no evidence here in this letter that angelology had become a serious problem in this congregation, so that the members were obsessed with heavenly beings or even worshipped them, as that seems to be the case in one of Paul's letters, the letter to the Colossians, where people did seem to worship heavenly beings. But we have no right, we have no reason to make the same assumption here in Hebrews. All the more since after this first of the contrasts of the letter, angels drop from view and they no longer are part of the letter's rhetoric. So once again, the question must be raised: why this contrast? It seems to be off-center. It seems to be, well, for lack of a better term, quite meaningless. Why does he do this? Well, the answer is quite simple. The author wants to show, that's his desire, this is the aim of this letter, he wants to show how God exalted the Son. But how do you exalt someone without improving upon a previously held position? Not even God can do that. God could not exalt Jesus had he not been lower previously. And the Son, as we learned last week, who is the vine, who is forever, who never changes, the Son who is the radiance of divine glory, who is so close to God that he can only be identified with God and as God, who is the exact representation of God's very nature, the Son became a human being. He humbled himself, lowered himself by leaving his throne of glory and walked the earth like you and I do. After having added human nature to himself, I don't know how God can do this. God is the only one who can add another nature to himself without changing, without being compromised. Because God can do all things, and he has done this also. And this is, by the way, this is the point of this contrast, of this first of the comparisons in Hebrews. He became a man, and so for a time became lower even than the angels. And this is the point the author will make at 2:9, where he will say, we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Jesus' odyssey began with being made to rank lower than angels, creatures that he himself had made, and it was from this lowly position that God exalted him to sit enthroned on his right hand. Thus also the first contrast of this letter demonstrating the unequaled greatness of the Son concerns angels. And there is a principle that we must take account of. There is a principle that governs this contrast. Of all the creatures that God has made, human beings are best compared to angels. Let me say this again, because it may come as a surprise to some of you. Of all the creatures God made, human beings are best compared to angels. Only human beings and angels are called sons of God in Scripture. Only human beings and angels are said to stand in the presence of God. Only human beings and angels can communicate with God. And God communicates with them. Angels and humans are much, much more alike than our animals and human beings, never mind what you are being told in the media or in education. But if you compare us to the angels, little that we know about them, that also needs to be added. But if you compare us to the angels, we must concede they are ranking higher for the time being. For now, they rank higher. They are more powerful than human beings, and they are not beset by weakness. We've been made of the dust of the earth, and we have yet to be glorified. And Jesus Christ took this, by the way, is also an argument that the author will advance later on in the epistle. Jesus Christ took not the nature of angels, but the nature of human beings. He, as far as his incarnation is concerned, he too was made of the dust of the earth, although he never returned to dust because his body saw no corruption. Yes, but he humbled himself, and as 2:10 says, by the grace of God, he humbled himself so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. An angel could not fulfill this requirement for atonement. It was by the grace of God that he was made lower than angels, and it was by the grace of God that Jesus tasted the death that should have been ours, because the wages of sin is death. It is painful when children turn their backs on their parents and respond coldly to any expression of love on the parents' part. It's painful. And not to make God altogether like we are, but how does God feel when we doubt, when we only doubt his good intentions for us, when we doubt his love for us? The grace of God that gave sublime expression to his love made the Son lower than angels and made him taste damnation for you. Do you know of any such love in this world? Have you ever been loved like this? Could you be? Is there any love in this world that doesn't pale by comparison, that cannot even be compared with it? And what is so good, and what is so important down here, that we would trade Jesus for it? Isn't this letter wants us to believe the testimony of Jesus? He's not just a carpenter or a great religious frontman. He is the best we have. He is all that we have. He is our life. And we must hear him. We must listen to him. We must tune our hearts to hear him who speaks in these last days. It is Jesus who speaks. If I have anything to say to you, it isn't I who speaks. It is Jesus ultimately who causes his word to be planted in your heart. Now, it may be difficult to believe that. I can understand that. Believe me, I can understand this. But this is what Scripture would teach. So please believe the testimony of Jesus. Believe the word of Jesus. It is he who speaks, and we must listen to him. And not like the population of them of a small Danish village, of which Søren Kierkegaard once wrote, when he said, and according to Kierkegaard, this was true, this is a true event, a traveling circus caught fire. And so the director of the circus sent the clown, who had already put on his makeup for the show that very night. He sent the clown to the village to mobilize the people to come for help. But they thought of this as a clever trick to get them to attend the circus. And they laughed at him. And they laughed at him. They still laughed at him when the village burned down and all help came too late. And when God speaks to us about the greatness of the Son, it is not that he wants to trick us into some sort of a commitment as if God needed this. It is because he has our best interest in mind. It is because God knows the unequaled worth of the Son, and that there is nothing better for us but to honor the Son whom the Father has exalted. Does my life honor him? Does your life honor him? Jesus is better than the angels. Well, how much better? How much better? Well, the answer can't be given unless we now turn to the name that is also mentioned in verse 4, the name that Jesus is said to have inherited. How does it read here? Jesus became as much superior to angels. This is the word better, by the way, the first occurrence of this word. Jesus became as much better to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So what the writer appears to be claiming is that Jesus' superior status, superior to the angels, is the same as the superior name that he was given. Paul teaches the same, by the way, in Ephesians 1:20, where he says, God's great might worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him on his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and power and authority and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Heavenly places of authority, of power, and of dominion, they are occupied by angels, not by human beings. And as Christ is far above all of them, in fact, he's not even in the same category, says the writer to the Hebrews, so is his name. Well, then, allow me to ask, what is it? What is the name that Jesus inherited that is so great that we need to know about it, that we need to learn about it? What is the name? The next verse, quoting Psalm 2:7, tells us. It is the name, it is the title, Son. Son. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? God never called an angel my son. That is to say, no single angel has ever been called my son. And no angel has ever addressed God as my father. And so the first thing that we learn about this exclusive name that the Father gave to the Son, that although he was the Son, he still gave this name to him, is that it is a name like no other, because it is a person like no other. There is only one. And the Son is like no other. But when was the Son begotten? I thought that he's the eternal Son of God. When was the Son begotten? As Psalm 2:7 says, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Do you realize that Jesus had two births? He was born a human being when he entered this world. We call this the incarnation. And he was born as Son, declared to be Son, when he was raised from the grave, born from the dead, and ascended to the throne that he now occupies. And it is the latter movement, this upwards movement from the grave, that Psalm 2:7 appeals to. The Father begot the Son from the grave and exalted him as King. And this was the day, today. This was the time, today, when he received his enthronement name, his exaltation name. And this is why the words of Psalm 2:7 appear in this particular context in the letter of Hebrews, because Psalm 2 is a coronation psalm. It celebrates the enthronement of the Son as cosmic sovereign, unrivaled ruler of all things. Now, in ancient times, when kings ascended their throne, they would often assume a new name to signify the beginning of their reign, to set them apart, to sanctify them for their reign. The Catholic Church, by the way, if I may mention this, still does that by assigning a papal name to every new pope to indicate the beginning of the tenure. And that papacy will then be governed by that name. Well, the Father gave Christ the name Son upon his return home and his enthronement as King of Kings. Son is the name that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. He never was anything less but the Son, but Son is now the name that is proclaimed both in heaven and in earth as the name of the Exalted One. Now, please, you must realize that before Jesus' exaltation and before his enthronement, Old Testament saints could hardly even have guessed. No. I have to correct this. Old Testament saints could not even have guessed that there is more than one person in the Godhead. But now the name of the Son is exalted. And it is by this name, no other name under heaven, that we must be saved. And by the way, Jesus' teachings, his practice in his life on earth corroborates with this conclusion. The title of his choice, by which he would make self-referential statements, by which he would refer to himself, was not Son of God. Now, I do not intend to say, because that would be contrary to evidence too, that he never spoke of himself as the Son. In fact, when he was standing trial before the Sanhedrin, one of the things that they had learned of was that there was such a claim as being the Son of God, advanced by Jesus himself. But he would do this only occasionally. The title of choice that you hear Jesus using of himself is not Son of God, but Son of Man. No longer. After his resurrection, which is recorded in the four Gospels as a historical occurrence, you will never again, not in a single book of the New Testament, hear Jesus being referred to as Son of Man. Not even a single reference. He will only be called the Son of God. And of course, there are other titles that are given to him. But as far as Son is concerned, it is Son of God. And yes, this name was granted to him, a name that tells us that he is equal to the Father. That hasn't always been clear. It hasn't always been known. A name that tells us that the Father has given all things to the Son, also the right to execute the final judgment. He has inherited this title by way of conquest, just like kings used to do. He overcame. Therefore, God also gave him the name that is above every name. To illustrate this, let me remind you that God has always been in the business of changing the names of his people. Jacob is a primary example. Jacob's name was changed after a nocturnal encounter with a person of God. God, who appeared to him in the form of a man, who wrestled with Jacob all through the night until the breaking of day, and Jacob held on to him. He would not let go, because somehow he had come to realize that this was more than a man, that God was in this person that he was wrestling with. And eventually God then said, "What is your name?" "Jacob." "Supplanter." "Liar." "Cheater." And God said to him, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob. You shall be called Israel, Prince of God. Because you have striven with God and with men, and you have prevailed." Jacob prevailed in his wrestling match with God? Yes, he did. He prevailed by being defeated, by recognizing his utter dependence of God, and therefore by hanging on to God and not letting him go until he would bless him. And God blessed. God blesses all those who seek him with all their heart. God wants to be found. And so God blessed Jacob. Jesus earned the title Son also by way of conquest. He conquered Satan, the arch enemy of God and of God's people. He conquered even the judgment of God, death and Hades, death and hell. And in all this, he had but one desire, and that is to humble himself to do the will of the Father, to humble himself to glorify the name of the Father. And the Father, in turn, exalted the Son and gave him a name, Son. Indeed, as you can see here in 1:4, the language speaks of the name as an inheritance. He inherited the name. He inherited the right to use this name. An inheritance requires the passing of someone. Jesus' death fulfilled this requirement. He obtained this inheritance. Hence, his testimony is, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. There's one other reason why we need to hear about the superiority of the Son over angels. We need to hear about the name that is more excellent. Do you know, did you know, that Jesus, none other than Jesus, will give you a new name? The name he will bestow upon you will also be associated with power and dominion. Listen to Jesus. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. That name is a new identity. Names of people, the names of God, stand for his identity. When he gives you a new name, he will make you into a new person, altogether new. You are already a new creation, but you will be made over. Believe God. Believe him. You will receive a new identity. Jesus will give you a new name. And the road by which to obtain this name is the same that God charted for his Son. You must overcome. Once again, I may appeal to the author's concern in this letter. His concern is to exalt Jesus, but his ultimate concern is so that the people would overcome and not throw in the towel and say, we've had enough of this. We go home. You must overcome, he says to them. This is what Jesus said here to the one who conquers. This is the word to overcome. You must overcome the world. Overcome the devil. You must overcome yourself by trusting in Jesus alone. By him who is your life, you also have the power through which you conquer, through which you overcome. The name that will be yours will be given to you when you will be exalted, when you will be glorified, when you ascend to heaven. This is the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 8, verse 19, when he says that at the present time, the whole creation is groaning, and it's laboring in pain, and it is longing for the revelation of the sons and the daughters of God. And when you walk down the street, nobody looks up. Nobody pays attention, as if to say, oh, look, there is a daughter of God. Look, there is a son of God. They won't say that because you don't differ from anyone, because you have not been made to differ, not yet. And if you were to tell them, but I am a son of God, do you not believe it? No, I don't. I don't even believe there is such a thing as a son or a daughter of God. But God will make it clear to everyone. He wants everyone to know, this is my daughter, this is my son, and these are my people. The name will be yours at your exaltation, but you must also earn it. Oh, I am not teaching justification by works. I know better than that. You should know better than that. I am not teaching justification by works of our own. But I am speaking of salvation in the fullest sense, in the final sense, through faith that also has works. If there is a new creation in me, then it must somehow show. It cannot be hidden or remain hidden. If you are a new creation, then that also must be apparent somehow. And we know that we will never be perfect, but we are children of God. Where are the children of God? Will the true children of God please stand up? If Jesus was exalted because he humbled himself, the same will be true of us and all those who hope in his name. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the exaltation of your Son, for giving him a name that is above every name because everything depends upon it. He who was made lower than the angels has been exalted far above any rule, authority, power, and dominion, and has been given a name that is above every name, not only in this creation, but also in the one to come. And Father, we are in Him because we believe. Therefore also, since He conquered and since He overcame and obtained that name, so also let us conquer. And whatever it is that keeps us from You, for whatever it is that may cause us to stand at a distance or even to doubt, let it be put away. And let us abandon ourselves to Your Son, who is well capable of saving us completely. In His name we pray. Amen.